Remember 2012 says, know what the scriptures say, know what it says. And I used to say, don't quote it if you don't know it. And the better interpretation of that from a parent that's been handed down to me is, don't quote it if you don't live it. Ooh, that's an elbow smash. Forgive me for using MMA type theology here with my practical Christianity, but I truly believe Christianity is a full contact sport. I really do. If it hasn't impacted you completely, you've never stepped into the ring with Jesus Christ. There's no way around it. Christ is going to change and transform your life. That's what He's come to do. Not just to seek and to save that which is lost, but whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed into the image of Christ. Your life, from the point where you say you were saved, should make a progress and a transformation to where you are today and where God wants you to be. We will always fall short of the glory of God. We always will. We'll sin. I'm not talking about sinlessness, but I am talking about God having access to our heart, our mind, our soul, our strength, who we are. Completely owning that so that He owns and transforms us. Well, as we get into 1 Kings, we're talking a little bit about, I want to review briefly, the external aspects of the temple in contrast to what Solomon's going to build and what we're going to talk about today. In 1 Kings chapter 6, we saw the King of the Glorious Temple. We saw both the internal and the external. And the last verse in 1 Kings chapter 6 says this, "And in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its details according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it." And Scott, if we've got the projector still on, let's take that off of, yeah, there you go. Take it off of black screen. This, remember, is the external aspect of this, of temple. It is an artist rendition, obviously. Polaroid cameras weren't available at the time. You couldn't pop out your iPhone from your camel bag and take a snapshot. So this is, relatively speaking, kind of an artist or an architectural rendition of it. I don't have my pointer this morning. It was scaring people. They thought I would point to their foreheads when they fell asleep, so I actually left it in my office this morning. So we, yeah, I know. Wasn't that fun to burn holes in the head of somebody? So we've got, we have the image of the external image of Solomon's temple here, and you see the two major pillars going into the entrance. That's Solomon's porch or the vestibule. That opens up into a larger area, which was called the inner sanctuary, and then the smaller room, which was called the Holy of Holies, the innermost sanctuary. You see off to the side three levels of windows, and those were the storage areas for the various items that were used in the service in preparation for the service of the Lord. That's the external view. Some of the things you see here is the bronze laver to the left sitting on 12 elephants, and then you see the brazen altar. We'll get into those things as we move on into the next couple of chapters as Solomon walks us through, or Solomon prepares those other instruments. But for now, let's go to the next one. That's the external. Let's take a quick peek at the internal. Do you remember some of the aspects of this? You see the giant double doors at both ends. This is a cutaway view of Solomon's temple, and a couple of things that are just astounding about this place. Just astounding. First, no expense was spared. Solomon just unleashed everything financially the Lord had given him and given his father David. They had prepared gold. In fact, we're going to read in 1 Kings 10 that gold was so plentiful that items of silver were meaningless. Gold was so plentiful that silver had no value. Everything internal to that temple, Solomon's temple, was first covered in the cedars of Lebanon, that famous, famous wood. The external portion was made with those white limestones. The white limestones were the Arab stones. They were white limestones, and they were really malleable or cuttable, if you will. And when they were exposed to the elements, they would then, if you have this cutaway, you see the rooms, you see the cutaway, you see everything overlaid, and you get these great images. It may not be as visible now. I encourage you to go online. But you see the cherubim. You see the angelic host. Now, what happened is they would carve the wood in there, and then they would overlay it with gold so that the gold would take the shape of the wood. And it was just an incredible place. Inside the Holy of Holies, and again, you see the cutaway of that, you see those two creatures. Anybody remember what those two creatures were called? They're cherubim. Anybody remember the dimensions of these two creatures? 15 feet wingspan to wingspan. They're touching wingtip to wingtip. Their external wingtips are actually touching the wall, demonstrating that that is about 20 cubits or 30 feet across. These are gigantic creatures. And they're there to do the bidding of the Lord. Remember what Christ said when He was arrested in the garden? I could unleash 12,000 angels. This isn't what they would have released, but I can't imagine having any of these things released on mankind. And yet the imagery, folks, is when you walk in and you stand in the presence of God, it's a fearful thing. It's an incredibly fearful thing. Which makes it all the more incredible that we, in our sinless state, can be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ and then go into the very, very presence of God. Unashamed and unafraid. Realize that you've never committed a sin that separated you from God for all eternity that Christ can't forgive. And once Christ has forgiven you and you've entered into that relationship with Him, your salvation is secure. I don't ever want anybody to think differently than the security of that salvation. I know individuals disagree with me on this. However, I will also argue that the mark of that salvation is not walking down an aisle, but a life that's been changed can go back to that point and say, yes, that must have been real. Look at how God has changed my life. And if there hasn't been this time period of change, please go back and analyze that point. Do that so that you're not delusional on that. That's the internal portion of the temple. Glorious. Overlaid completely in gold. Now, why was God doing this? To show off? Why did Solomon do this? To show off? No. Verse 11 in 1 Kings 6, we have to keep this in the forefront of our mind as this incredible temple is being built. The value of this temple is not the gold, the silver, the wood, or the stone that is used. What gives it its value is that it is intended for the purpose and presence of God. In 1 Kings 6, the previous chapter before we get into 7, here is why. When God sends word to Solomon by a prophet again in verse 11, the word of the Lord came to Solomon saying, concerning this temple which you were building, if, that is a conditional statement that means, if you do this, I will. There are some conditional statements with God, there are some non-conditional statements with God. This is a conditional. If you walk in my statutes, if you execute my judgments, if you keep all my commandments and walk in them, then I will perform my word with you, which I spoke to your father David, and I will dwell among the children of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. It's a pretty heavy burden for one king to bear, for Solomon to bear. And yet he set the tone for the entire nation of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 7, the king of a glorious palace. We've got the king of a glorious temple. Now we're going to see the king of a glorious palace. Verses 1 through 12 of 1 Kings chapter 7 is all we're going to cover this morning. And that's a reasonable place to make a break. It's a reasonable place to make a break. And so that's why we're only covering about 12 verses this morning. Verse 1. But Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. How long was he building God's house? Seven and a half. When you round it up, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. Now, commentators vary in their understanding of this verse and the verses to follow. Some believe that verse 1 is a simple statement of Solomon's own dwelling place, and then it is followed in the narrative by a description of additional buildings that Solomon built. Okay? Many believe, as I do, that after reading several of the commentaries, that all of these buildings surrounded Solomon's house in more of a temple complex setting, indicating that the structures are actually connected to each other. So what we're about to read is not everything of Solomon's house, but this temple complex. And I don't want to do this too much and send people into seizures, honestly. But we'll go ahead and take the lights one last time off. So watch your eyes and go, and if you'll advance one more slide. So, yeah, this is not going to work. I was afraid of that. And I don't have the pointer this morning. The temple complex, I'll try to walk you verbally through this portion. The temple itself that we've talked about is that upper portion. That's where the temple was. Connected to that and down below in the larger portion of this screen is a significant number of the buildings we're about to talk about. And I'll have to leave it at that because you can't see. But all of these structures are connected together and they're all part of the greater temple complex. Really? You know what happened? Solomon built this house as close to the house of God as he could get without taking any honor away from God. Folks, I can't think of any better practical application than men of their homes building their houses close to the house of God. And I'm not talking about physical location, but I'm talking about a desire to be near to God. Build our homes in a way that we are near to God. Let's go ahead and watch your eyes one last time, and we'll leave the lights on at this point because we won't be able to visually see all those things. Verse 1, Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all of his house. Now, these are the structures we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about something called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. And guys, I'm just going to tell you up front, you're really going to like one of the key characteristics of this place. Trust me. There's the House of the Forest of Lebanon. There's a place called the Hall of Pillars. On that diagram, it was down to the bottom. There is the Hall of Judgment. On that diagram, it is across from Solomon's home. There's the Hall of Judgment. And then there's the Hall of Pharaoh's Daughter. Let's start in verse 2. The House of the Forest of Lebanon. Charlie just doesn't like it when I preach and he can't fall asleep. Usually all I have to do to get him to go to sleep at home is start preaching. He'll go to sleep faster than some of y'all will, believe it or not. He just really passes out. I miss Charlie. One of these days we're going to have just a swing up here and I'll get to preach and talk to him at the same time and completely ignore all of y'all. Verse 2 says, Solomon also built the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits. Somebody do a translation for me. How? 150. Good. Y'all are all over this. Its width was 50 cubits. Come on, math majors. 75 feet. Its height, 30 cubits. Good, good, good. With four rows of cedar pillars, imagine that, and cedar beams on the pillars. So picture this, if you will. You've got these pillars, and then you've got cedar beams going across these pillars. Okay? And then it says on verse 3, and it was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars. So it's almost like putting the upper portion of the roof in there with cedar, I think in terms of paneling, or not wood paneling, but plywood. But it's true sheets of cedar that are then going across these beams. You get this sense that everything you can see is cedar. It was paneled with cedar above the beams that were on 45 pillars, 15 to a row. There were windows with beveled frames in three rows, and the window was opposite window in three tiers. So it had windows at each level. And all the doorways and doorposts had rectangular frames, and window opposite the window in the three tiers. Now, most commentators believe that this was named because of the way it was built and the materials that were used. Can you get those images? You've got those cedar posts, right? You've got the cedar pillars going across, and then you have cedar wood that's covering and sitting on top of that. Everything you see is cedar. So these 45 pillars noted in this building were made of these cedars of Lebanon. They were 30 cubits, or approximately how high? 45 feet high. So you're standing next to these pillars that look like trees that are 45 feet high. Now, we've had the privilege of looking at some of the redwoods out in Yosemite and in California. They'll go 200 feet high. In fact, some of the trees that were in, there was one tree at the southern portion of Yosemite National Park that they believe was a sapling during the time of David over 3,000 years ago. And the base of this thing was probably the size of this building. That's without exaggeration. Come to my house, go up my stairwell, and you see these little specks in front of this gigantic tree. Those specks are not ants. Those are actually my children standing in front of that tree. One of the limbs that fell from this tree had a diameter of 20 feet. That was a limb that fell. Some of these trees get huge. They're gigantic. The idea here is that there's these giant, they're almost 15 feet around, I believe. I'd have to look at the dimensions again. But you have these giant pillars, and so this house makes it look like you're standing in the forest of Lebanon. It's cedar everywhere. Now, for those of you who have cedar fever, you'd want a couple of matches. Just burn it down, get rid of the cedar fever. But because it's been cut down, it's not going to pollinate, so you're safe. No one here suffered because of this. Now, when you stand next to these, you had to feel like you're standing next to a giant tree. And to add to that feel and effect are those cedar beams running across the top and the cedar panels. Individuals walking in and through this structure were surrounded by cedar as if they were in the forest, hence the name. Now, you've got the dimensions. Remember, they're 100 cubits by 50 cubits, or approximately 150 feet by 75 feet. Now, why would I bother to give you those numbers? If you broke out a calculator and multiplied those two, right? You got your width times your length. That gives you your square footage, right, builders? Dennis, Bill, you got, in here you would have 11,250 square feet in this one area. To put it in perspective, the house that Solomon built for the Lord, the temple itself was only about 2,700 square feet. So just this structure, this house of the forest of Lebanon, was four times larger than the temple that Solomon had built for the Lord. But there was something about this structure which would have caught the interest of most of the guys and some of the gals in here. This was believed to be Solomon's armory. It's his armory. This is where he kept much of the weapons. Why would I say that? In 1 Kings chapter 10, we find some of the things that Solomon puts in here. And this is when he's dedicating these things. In 1 Kings 10, 16 and 17, it says, "And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 3 minas of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon." I have to tell you that these are decorative shields. You do not want to go into combat or a fight with real gold. It's malleable. It's, you know, reasonable sword would probably do a significant gash through one of these shields. But all these are decorative of what's really in there. All of the other shields and all of the other weapons. Why would I say that? Well, Isaiah the prophet talks about the destruction of this area. And he talks about the judgment that comes upon the nation of Israel. And when Isaiah prophesies about the destruction, he says this in Isaiah 22, verse 8. "He," that means God, "removed the protection of Judah." Remember, Judah was one of the 12 tribes. God removes the protection from Judah. And here's what he says. "You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest." What Isaiah is hinting at is when the destruction started to come upon the nation of Israel, you guys raced off to the house of the forest of Lebanon. They weren't going there to hide. They were going there to get the armor. They were going there to get the weapons to go to combat. This building, this structure, 11,000 square feet of armory. I mean, that I don't know how big the gun show was that we went to up in North Austin a month ago now. But I believe that wasn't even close to 11,000 square feet. So you can imagine the amount of weapons stacked and stored that they had in here. The spears, the swords, the shields. No semi-automatic swords, though, so what can I say? Here's the house of the forest of Lebanon. Well, let's look briefly at the next couple of things. We have the Hall of Pillars in verse 6. Verse 6 says, "He also made the Hall of Pillars. Its length was 50 cubits and its width 30 cubits. And in front of them was a portico with pillars, and a canopy was in front of them." John MacArthur in his commentary notes that this colonnade, this Hall of Pillars, was probably an entry hall or a waiting hall for this next structure we're going to talk about, the Hall of Judgment. Before you go into the Hall of Judgment, you would wait in the Hall of Pillars. And so it's probably a place where they did transactions and public business. The next one is in verse 7, the Hall of Judgment. "Then he made a hall for the throne, the Hall of Judgment, where he might judge. And it was paneled with cedar from floor to ceiling." So Solomon now has this Hall of Judgment. What was Solomon's primary purpose as a king? He would judge the difficult cases of the nation of Israel. Well, this structure in which Solomon would listen and judge with the incredible wisdom God gave him, he would use that area to settle the disputes of Israel. Now, we will see in later chapters in greater detail, specifically in 1 Kings 10, that this temple, this Hall of Judgment where he judged, had a throne in this hall. The throne had 6 steps with ivory. I mean, it was made with ivory, and he covered everything completely with gold. Now, to me, that's starting to get a bit much. Now you're building the gold throne for yourself. And I'm not sure if that's an indication of where Solomon was beginning to go. But he has this massive throne where he judges. It's made with ivory, which is incredibly valuable and difficult to get a hold of. But then he covers the ivory in gold. I mean, it's almost audacious, is it not? Next but not least is the Hall of Pharaoh's Daughter. Anybody know how many wives Solomon had? 700. How many concubines? 300. There's still a disconnect in my mind, and maybe I'll resolve this as I go through these studies, of how the wisest man in the world could have that many wives and that many concubines. It just does not make sense to me. I'm sorry. There is nothing wise about that. There's nothing wise to me at all. And in fact, we'll begin to see in 1 Kings chapter 11, that's when we begin to see the downfall of Solomon. It begins with the phrase, "Solomon loved many women with all of his wives." It was his downfall. And I'd love to say that it was due to man and woe to man, woman, but it really isn't. You know, when we stand before God, especially as husbands and fathers, God always holds the man accountable. Always holds the man accountable for our households, guys. The downside of us being as appointed by God as leaders in the home and God asking the ladies to follow our spiritual and biblical leadership is that He holds us accountable. You know, whatever you want to call it, the buck stops here. You know, you're the single throat to choke. You know, God deals with men because He's granted us the responsibility. Our gender does not give it to us. Our God does. But with that comes great responsibility. We will answer before God. Yesterday, during the devotional with the men, we talked about being too controlling. And I'm not talking about T-O-O controlling. That certainly never has an option. What I told the men during the devotional with the four G's yesterday is we need to be too controlling, T-W-O. That's the numerical value. We need to be controlled by the Spirit of God. Proverbs 16:32 tells a man, it says, better is a man who can control his own spirit than one who can conquer a city. As great as a man may be to be able to go and tear down and defeat an entire city, Scripture says a man who can control his own spirit is mightier than a warrior who can take a city. The other thing that's said is if a man gives way to his temper, he is worse than a fool. He's a foolish man. He behaves foolishly. And foolishly means you're without God. So the whole point here is, men, we need to be controlling, too controlling. Control two things. Number one, control our spirit. Number two, control our tongue. Proverbs 15:1, one of my favorite passages and one that has shaped and molded my life, says this: a harsh word stirs up strife, but a gentle answer churns away a wrath. A gentle answer churns away a wrath. We need to be men who are soft-spoken in our homes. We need to be soft-spoken in our confrontations. And I told the men, one of the things I love to do when I get into confrontation as a program manager, and I get into quite a few, my record is 1 week I was cussed out 4 different days out of 5 that I worked, and I only deserve 2 of those. But really, what you can do when an individual starts to get loud, an individual starts to rise up, lower your tone, speak gently and softly, and watch that entire conversation come down. Men, you need to control two things, your spirit and your tongue. Your spirit and your tongue. A harsh word stirs up strife, gentle answer churns away wrath. Well, all of that to go back to this house of Pharaoh's daughter. This Solomon, wise guy as he was supposedly, still had all these wives, but he in particular seemed to call out and take care of Pharaoh's daughter. And in verse 8 it says, the house where he dwelt had another court inside the hall of like workmanship. Solomon also made a house like this, the hall for Pharaoh's daughter, whom he had taken as a wife. It's interesting that with all of these ladies he took as, well, women he took as a wife, it's interesting that this one gets called out so much. Now what's happening is behind the hall of judgment was an open court, and within this court, Solomon built his own personal residence, a palace for his harem. Danger, Will Robinson or Houston, we have a problem here. Okay, and a royal apartment for the Egyptian princess he took as a wife. So he's got this place for his harem, the multiple women, and then he's got this hall for the Egyptian prince. Matthew Henry makes it what I thought to be a humorous statement about this. He says this palace, referring to the palace for his Egyptian wife, no doubt was nearer adjoining to his own place. He kept her close. Yet perhaps if it had been as near as it ought to have been, Solomon would not have multiplied wives as he did. So he kept her close, but not close enough to continue to sin against the Lord. And remember, when 1 Kings chapter 11 opens up, and Solomon loved many wives, many women, and it began to draw him away from the Lord. That is not those women's fault. That is Solomon's fault, that his wife was allowed to draw him away. Men, be bulldogs. Winston Churchill wrote about the bulldog. He says, the nose of the bulldog is slanted backwards so that it can breathe without letting go. And we need to get so a hold of the Lord, men, and breathe, that we cannot be drawn away by anyone or anything from holding on to the Lord. Our families depend upon it. Our families depend upon it. Well, let's talk a little bit about the comments on the materials in verses 9 through 12. We've got these rooms now. We've got the house of the forest of Lebanon. He built the hall of pillars. He built the hall of judgment. He built the hall of Pharaoh's daughter. Let's look at the material he used in this in verses 9 through 12. It says in verse 9, all of these were of costly stones cut to size. They were trimmed with saws inside and out from the foundations to the eaves and also on the outside to the great courts. The foundation was of costly stones, large stones, some 10 cubits and some 8 cubits. And above were costly stones hewn to size and cedar wood. The great court was enclosed, this is the whole temple complex, was enclosed with 3 rows of hewn stones and a row of cedar beams. So were the inner court of the house of the Lord and the vestibule of the temple. Solomon spent how many years building his own complex? And how many years building the Lord's house? Pretty interesting, is it not? The next portion is a portion I call the application of this, and here's where I begin to ask questions based on what I see in Solomon's life, and to hopefully provide a biblical response to perhaps some of the criticisms Solomon might have faced. And in so doing, see what Scripture really teaches about some things. Solomon took 13 years to build his own house, so he finished all of his house. Now, why did Solomon build so much more, or spend so much more time on his own home than on the dwelling place of the Lord? Is that appropriate to spend so much more time, twice as much time on your own home than it is on the house of the Lord? Let's be real careful. Why was Solomon able to build the temple of the Lord so quickly? Number one, it was fashioned after the tabernacle, and the complete plans were in place before Solomon ever started to build the temple. Remember, the plans of the temple were given to David, his father, and they were carefully set out before then. I can't imagine what Dennis would be like or Bill would be like if they showed up on the set and said, we're going to put the plans together and then you start to build. As opposed to give him the plans for 6 months, have all the material on site when he gets there, how long is it going to take these guys to build? Probably half as long. The whole idea here was Solomon's focus wasn't on his own place. He had the plans in place and he had all the materials for the Lord's work. The materials had already been gathered. The third point that many folks will make is that there was less of an urgency to build his own palace than there was to build the house of the Lord. Allow me to quote Matthew Henry on this, if you will. I love Matthew Henry. Matthew Henry says he was 13 years building this house, whereas he built a temple in little more than 7 years. Not that he was more exact, but less eager and intent in building his own house than in building God's house. He was in no haste for his own palace, but impatient till the temple was finished and fit for use by God. Thus we ought to prefer God's honor before our own ease and our own satisfaction. You see, Solomon's focus was first and foremost on the house of God. And you know, I know people in this congregation that are just like that. I know there are people in this congregation who have things that need to be taken care of in their own home, and they spend more time taking care of the building and the property here. I know there are individuals who probably need to mow their own yard, and yet they're up here mowing the yard first before they get to mow their own yard. There's this mentality among some that the house of God is always going to come before their own home. And it's a fascinating thing to watch the men, the women, and the children who have that mentality that God's house comes first. They are blessed by the Lord. And I just want to exhort and encourage you, be cautious about where your balance is. Next question. Did Solomon really have to build so many of these dwelling places? I mean, come on, how big of a house did you need? Your armory alone is 11,000 square feet, right? Why would you have to build that so much for yourself? Well, folks, these are not all personal dwelling places. These are locations where the business of the nation of Israel was carried out. Consider it the White House and congressional buildings for the nation of Israel, if you will. Solomon, out of his own funds, not only built the temple of the Lord, but out of his own funds, built the entire government structure for the nation of Israel. Built it for the nation of Israel out of his own funds. As the king, he could have taken all of these things for himself. But instead, he chose to use the blessings of God to bless the people of God. So first, he takes it and blesses God. The second thing he does with his funds is he blesses the people of God. Folks, what were the first and second greatest commandments that Christ identified? You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the second commandment is just like that. You shall love your neighbors as yourself. Do you see Solomon putting in practice with all this wealth and all these things he was given? Now, Solomon was extremely wealthy. Did he have to spend so much on these dwelling places? I mean, listen to this, folks. These are costly stones. These are costly stones inside and out, floor to ceiling. Beautiful, beautiful stones. Did Solomon really have to build so many, or did Solomon have to spend so much money on these dwelling places? Well, Solomon, folks, was extremely wealthy. But he was wealthy at God's choosing. Election, if you will. He spared no expense on the temple of God. He did not withhold his tithe to spend it on himself. Now, I know some folks are getting uncomfortable at this point. One of the things I rarely do from the pulpit is talk about funds and talk about money. And I certainly don't broach the subject this morning because this church is in need. Probably since I've been here the 4 years, I believe financially this church is in the best financial position it's been in. We went through difficulties in the summer, and today we find ourselves in probably the best financial position in the 4 years I've been here. So please do not hear this as, good, now that you're here, open up your wallets and put your money in the plate. I don't do those sermons. But what I will tell you to do is to be generous towards God. Be generous towards God, because the heart that's generous towards God is a heart that is right with God. But I want to challenge you. I want to say, he spared no expense on the temple of God, and he did not withhold his tithe to spend it on himself. Solomon gave abundantly to the Lord and still had an abundance to spend on his own house. Now, folks, we cannot fault Solomon for spending what the Lord gave him to spend. And I want to say that again, because folks miss the blessings of God because of, I think in many respects, because of their failure to tithe. If God wants an extra $100 to go into the offering plate, he gives the tithe, he gives how much to a person or to a tither? Someone tithes, he needs $100. How much does he give to a person to tithe? $1,000. So you give a person $1,000, they tithe $100, so God gets his $100 by giving somebody $1,000. That sounds like a pretty good deal, does it not? Because what happened to the remaining $900? Do you see how you're taking yourself out of the blessings of God by failing to tithe? Now, I will argue that biblically, there's not a New Testament command to tithe. I believe it is a great standard on which to give. But what I understand is individuals who tithe have a greater blessing from the Lord. And truly, from our perspective, now I got to be careful about saying this, from our perspective, and I know I've heard this from one of my children recently, that when you tithe, the blessings of the Lord get so great that what He gives you above in pay raises and everything else almost seems as if the tithe then goes away. In other words, let's say I was tithing $100 a month. Then God comes in and gives me a pay raise of about $300 or $400 a month. It's as if God says, listen, I trusted you with that, you blessed me with that, and you gave back to me. Now I'm going to give you so much more in a pay raise that you won't even notice that portion. And I know that sounds challenging. And I want to be real careful, because this is not James Torrey, Pastor James's retirement plan. This isn't my financial enablement plan. I don't want to do that. What I am encouraging you, though, is to not remove yourself from the blessings of God, because God doesn't have everything, including your pocketbook. I'm thankful that I work outside of here at Advanced Micro Devices, and that is where the bulk of my income comes from. The church is very gracious to bless my family with our work here. Do not get me wrong, as a bivocational pastor, the church blesses me, but the bulk of my work comes from outside of here, and the bulk of my income, the Lord has blessed us. The Lord has blessed us. Now, I want to be careful about this, because we can't find fault in Solomon for spending what the Lord gave him to spend. And I want to caution you to be careful to ensure that the real issue, if you've got issues with Solomon here, is not a moral question of what Solomon spent, but a covet issue of the heart, where I wanted that, or a coveted issue. You see, understand that, well, let me ask you this question. Is money the root of all evil? Is that what Scripture says? I see yeses and no, so here we need to get straightened out doctrinally according to the Scriptures. Because folks will say money is the root of all evil. What does 1 Timothy 6 actually say? And that's a reference, 1 Timothy 6:10. Mark this down, especially those of you who said yes, money is the root of all evil. Paul says, again, that is one of the common misquotes from Scripture. Paul says, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Money itself isn't the problem. It's the heart of man that craves and covets and lusts after it. That's the root of evil. And the Scripture even says, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. That pull and that tug for finances can be so powerful that it pulls individuals from their faith in greediness. And what happens, the Scripture says, they pierce themselves through with many sorrows. In seeking money and going after it, in craving it and desiring it, it's like piercing yourself. They pierce themselves. Take a spear and stab yourself. That's the imagery spiritually for those who seek to pursue finances. It's because it's the love of money, not money itself. It's the love of money. In 2 Timothy, we see the same warning in the end times. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. You see, the issue isn't money. It's the love of it. It's the lust of it. It's the desire. It's the craving. It is the covetousness that comes. And it will separate even members in a congregation. One of the best things I've done being here for 4.5 years is I have no idea who gives what. I am not attached to the finances in the least bit. Sometimes I know how much we give. I just happen to see it come through. Otherwise, I don't know who gives what, and it's going to stay that way. I don't need to know. I'm not here to calculate based on those things, and I certainly never want to give it the perception of favoritism towards individuals based on what they give. I will tell you I do play favorites, and that may bother some folks. I make myself most available to those who are pouring themselves the most into the church. I'm not going to change that. For those who put in multiple hours and multiple responsibilities in this congregation, I see it as my responsibility to come alongside them and exhort and encourage them as much as possible. And that's who I try to spend the most time with. That's who I try to spend the most time with. Folks, I want to say this because in today's political climate, wow, I've talked about finances. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about politics, and I'm real careful here too. You guys know after 4 years that I don't like to talk about politics. In today's political climate, wealth is treated as morally wrong in an attempt to morally justify the redistribution of wealth. If I can demonize the wealthy, then I can come in and take it from them and appear to be right. Folks, Solomon, man of God, blessed by God, richest man. It is not the curse of God for individuals to be wealthy. Now, I have a serious problem with this thought process, the thought process that says, he has a lot, so I deserve some of it. Folks, that's what we're finding in our culture, and we're using it to manipulate people politically. And the only reason I'm saying this is because I'm going to now steer us into the Scriptures to keep us on track with what God says about these things. I'm not attempting to make a political statement here, but to clearly articulate a biblical principle that we need to have in place to counter what's coming from the culture. The culture and the political scenery is trying to influence the church contrary to the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say? 2 Thessalonians 3:10. If a man does not work, he shall not eat. Did you miss that? If a man does not work, he should not eat. Let them go hungry. That is tough. Now, please don't get me wrong. We have a distribution of food here, and the intent is to help those people who do come down hard. The folks that are in difficult places, we help, we distribute, we present Christ. The danger is when the government does it, no one hears the gospel from them. No one hears the gospel. Now, Kathy and I have been in a situation, probably, I don't even know how long it was, but when we were in school, we've been through food stamps. We've been on food stamps. I understand government help at times. I do. Certainly not opposed to that. But a life that's perpetually in that environment is not a life that follows the principles of 2 Thessalonians 3. Ephesians 4:28 also says, let him who steals steal no longer. Why? But rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. I'm afraid that the political climate has influenced the church significantly and wrongly because we begin to demonize the wealthy. There's nothing morally wrong with inequality. Ouch. That flies in the face of what you're hearing today. Let me say it again. There is nothing morally wrong with inequality. In fact, at the judgment of Jesus Christ, we will find the greatest inequity. At the judgment, there will be a redistribution, if you will. But not an attempt to approach equality. On the contrary, there are three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that all have this same phrase that I'm about to read to you. Matthew actually quotes this phrase twice, Mark once, Luke twice. So five times in three Gospels, for I say to you, Jesus Christ speaking, that to everyone who has will be given. And from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. The judgment brings about the greatest inequality because for those who have salvation, they get the blessings of God in eternity. And those who have rejected are separated with nothing. Folks, I don't know that I've ever stepped in this pulpit and said anything more controversial to the culture than the things I'm saying here. But do not buy into culture's explanation or expectation, but measure it according to the Scriptures. I want to encourage you, if you've never done this, especially maybe if you haven't tithed before. One of my favorite passages and one of the most applicable things I've done in the Scriptures, especially in my old red Bible, my Criswell Study Bible, in Matthew chapter 3, the prophet is talking to the nation of Israel. And he's condemning them effectively. He says, will a man rob God in verse 8 of Malachi 3? He said, will a man rob God, yet you have robbed me, God says. In what way have we robbed you, God? And he says, in your tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. There is a universal statement that he makes towards the nation. He says, bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. In another controversial statement, I took that Bible, I probably had it for 12 or 13 years, and I wrote in those margins the things that I needed. Back when I was in college and we were struggling financially, I wrote those things down and I began to highlight as God filled those things from Malachi 3:10. And to this day, you can still pop open that scripture and it looks like a child took a highlighter and just went like that. Because God, time and time again, was faithful to my family. Not because we sought the finances and the blessings, but because we sought to serve Him. And I encourage you. You see, Solomon did not only bring the tithes into the storehouse, he built the storehouse itself. And God blessed him accordingly. Folks, great wealth was given to Solomon because he asked the Lord for understanding that he might lead God's people. All he asked for is, God, give me wisdom to lead your people. And God, in return, made Solomon incredibly wealthy. But I want to talk about one of the most important aspects of this. Solomon has spent how many years working on the temple? Again, seven and a half. How many years his own property? Okay, I want you to catch this because it's very, very crucial to the next point. Look at the order in which the structures were built, and we can draw a more accurate conclusion about Solomon's priorities. And you can't necessarily do it from this portion of the text, but you have to look further in the text or go to the book of Chronicles with the parallel. 1 Kings 9:10 says this. Now catch this. Now it happened at the end of 20 years when Solomon had built the two houses, the house of the Lord and the king's house. What was the order in which these structures were built? The first 7 years was purely built on the temple. He focused solely and exclusively on the temple before he began to build his own house. It was the following 13 years that he then used to build his own place, only after the work of God was completed. The very first verse I memorized as a believer, and verse I was even sharing this morning, Matthew 6:33 says this, seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Folks, that's probably one of the greatest applications here with the life of Solomon in building this place, is that his first 7 years, with all of that wealth, the only thing he concentrated on was the house of the Lord. And once he had done his work there and the Lord was able to worship and establish there, then and only then did he begin to concentrate on himself. And I think if on a daily basis we will reprogram ourselves, on a weekly basis reprogram ourselves to be focused on the things of God before we're focused on the things of ourselves, we will find ourselves in a significantly more intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. I know individuals who, from day to day, week to week, month to month, have difficulties financially. And they have the greatest joy about them because their focus is not about their shortcomings, but how awesome and incredible their God is. And I know financially they're not in the greatest place. But I know that they know Jesus Christ and they love Jesus Christ. And their joy can't be touched. They love it. They get that silly cat-eating grin on their face that, and I tell you, love to be around. Because they're not circumstantially based. They're not circumstantially based. How's it going? Lousy. With a big old smile on their face. Challenged. Why? Because they seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Now, we're not building a temple. We're building a kingdom of God. The temple had an end date. So does the kingdom of God. The end date of the kingdom of God is when the trumpet of God sounds and the dead in Christ rise and when Christ comes to get His own. And when that happens, we can't build a kingdom anymore. But until then, my exhortation to you is be about the building of the kingdom of God. In Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay the sin and the weight that so easily ensnares us. And most folks don't realize that those are two different things. People think that it's the weight of the sin that's holding them down. That's actually two different things. There's sin that's holding them down, and there's weights. There's things that they take hold of that they can't let go of. Things that they can't let go of. These are the things I've got to have. These are the things in my life I'm not ready to let go of yet, God. These are the things I want. These are the things I need. These are the things I'm not giving over. I could probably outrun, maybe not. I bet I could outrun Kendrick, maybe not. Kendrick's a pretty quick runner. But if I pick up this pulpit and try to race Kendrick, he's going to smoke me. I can outrun Richard. All I have to do is get him to pick up 100 pounds of something, and then I can outrun him. And here's what's happening spiritually. Individuals are picking up stuff that God never intended for them to carry or things that they're refusing to let go. And they're running the race exhausted because they're carrying a whole lot more than God ever intended for them to carry. And I would just say, toss it. Paul had all of these things. And the modern translation says, he calls it, how do they describe it? All things I count as rubbish. Oh, please, let's not sanitize what the Scripture says. Paul says that's a pile of manure compared to the glories of Jesus Christ. It's a pile of... It really is. Yeah, I did say that out loud. I'm in trouble. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. There's your focal point, folks. You need a focal point for your race, Richard. You set that focal point. The focal point of the spiritual run is Jesus Christ Himself, the author and perfecter of our faith. And it goes on to say, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despised the shame. And I love that because you've got Christ looking forward to His future. And He sees that future. That's a joy set before Him. But before He gets there, He's got to endure a cross. He's got to despise the shame because men are going to smack Him in the face. They're going to pull on His beard. They're going to force a crown of thorns into His skull. They're going to spit on Him, curse Him, and strike Him. That's what He gets to endure. But He's looking through that for the joy set before Him. And the thing I can tell you, folks, is the thing that's over here on the other side that's the joy set before Him is that relationship with us in eternity, building that kingdom. He endured all of that, despising the shame, because He looked for the joy set before Him. His joy was us. Our joy should be Him. Set aside all that stuff, guys. Set aside all that stuff and begin seeking the Lord. Your life, your marriage, your family, your children, everything else will find its blessing in Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean you're not going to have problems. But maybe, just maybe, you will begin to take on the joy that has so overwhelmed these other folks that the circumstances cannot hinder their faith. And they walk in quietness and confidence in their Savior. That's who we can be in Jesus Christ. We just got to lay aside the sin and not be too worried. Solomon was a wealthy, wealthy man. His funds and his finances didn't get him separated from God. His choices did in his relationships with the ladies or his women. We'll talk about that in the upcoming weeks.